Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all today. Welcome to the new folks who have joined us. Welcome to anyone who has joined us online. Let's pray as we turn our attention to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your Word. We thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, coming to us, dying for us. Lord, as we look to your Word today, I pray that it would encourage our heart and give us confidence to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, to know Him and make Him known above all. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. The news has announced that Joe Biden has won the election and will be our next president. Now, for some people, they're devastated by this, as if all their hopes are dashed. And for other people, they're elated about this, as if all their hopes are fulfilled. And both responses are wrong. Should have no place among us as Christians. 2 weeks ago, we asked the question, how do Christians persevere faithfully under our American government, no matter who is in power? And I said I'd come back to this question again from a different angle in Psalm 11, because, as I said then, our ultimate mission as Christians is not to advance any earthly kingdom. It's to advance Christ's kingdom. Our mission is to know Him and to make Him known. And that doesn't change no matter who is in office. And that is the angle that we're taking today. We're asking this question, how do Christians persevere faithfully in America? Period. How do we as a church live in a secular nation that is increasingly hostile to our faith? How do we faithfully fulfill the mission that Christ has given to us if the foundations are destroyed? We'll see six truths to help us persevere faithfully this morning. So turn back in your Bibles with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 starts with David giving a firm response to some discouraging advice. Now, we don't know the precise historical context of what was happening. We do know that David is facing some kind of a crisis. It could be from Saul, or it could have been from Absalom's rebellion. But it appears that his adversaries have the upper hand. And David is told to flee because if the foundations are destroyed, there's nothing he can do. The advice he's given is defeatist and hopeless. But David remains confident and hopeful in the Lord. He writes, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, quote, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" End quote. I think that's a question that many Christians are wrestling with. And they're asking in America, if the foundations are destroyed, what can we do? How do we persevere faithfully? First, take refuge in the Lord alone. See this in verse 1 through 3, particularly verse 1. David writes, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" David takes refuge in the Lord. That is where he places his trust, his confidence. Now, whatever the circumstances were, the schemes of his adversaries have been so successful that David's advisors counsel him to flee like a bird to the mountain. Birds flee quickly at the first sign of trouble. I love birds. I've shared that with you before. One of my favorite birds is a black-capped chickadee, which is pictured here. It's just a tiny little guy. So cute. But the black-capped chickadee doesn't stay anywhere long. Whenever they come to the bird feeder, if another bird comes, they're out. Like, they flee at the first sign of trouble. David's advisors are telling him, flee like a bird to your mountain. David is surprised at their advice. He asks, how can you say this? Where's your faith? How can you tell me to flee like a bird when the Lord is my refuge? The Lord who sits on His throne in heaven. David's response shows us that no matter how well-intentioned, their advice is wrong-headed and it must be rejected. They say, flee to the mountains, get to a place of safety, stay away from all the turmoil and trouble. But this is a false security. The Lord is to be our refuge. He alone is our security. And we're often tempted to put our trust in other places. Politics, our pocketbooks, pleasure, and people are four of the most common false refuge places. As some people look to political victories for refuge, they feel safe if the right man is in power. They don't look to a mountain, they look to Capitol Hill. Some trust in money for security. They feel safe if there's enough money in the bank. Others look to pleasure. They escape from trouble by distracting themselves with various kinds of entertainment or drowning their troubles with substances. Some look to people, most often themselves. They feel safe when they're in the driver's seat. There are a lot of false refuge places, but only one true refuge. Where are you taking refuge, church? What are you trusting for your safety? If you want to persevere faithfully in America, you must take refuge in the Lord alone. David is confident that God watches over those who put their trust in Him. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. Psalm 125:2. David took refuge in the Lord. He will not flee in fear like a timid little bird. We see his faith and his trust in God and his refusal to retreat. And that leads us to point two. Refuse to retreat in fear. Stand firm in faith. We see this in verses 1 through 3. David refused to retreat. Why should he flee? Well, the reason is given in verses 2 and 3. They say, for or because the wicked are compared to archers who are ready to attack. They have bows bent, their arrows are nocked, they're waiting in ambush. The modern equivalent would be an assassin with a sniper rifle hidden on a roof with you locked in his crosshairs. That's the metaphor. That's the picture. They shoot from the shadows, so they're treacherous, they're devious, they're underhanded. Notice that their bows are not aimed at all people, but only at the upright in heart, verse 2. They bring anarchy because they want to rid society of God's influence and those who do God's will. They want to tear down the very foundations, the foundations of the faith, the family, society, and government, the very principles of absolute truth, justice, and righteousness. And they've done so much damage that all seems lost. And so David's advisors tell him, what can the righteous do? The implication is nothing. It's time to sound the retreat. This is discouraging advice. And it's also persuasive. And what do we do when we feel the same sense of hopelessness? Think about the foundations being destroyed in America. The erosion of our liberties and the rule of law. the destruction of the sanctity of human life, the destruction of God's institution of marriage, not just with homosexuality, but with adultery and divorce and fornication and pornography. The destruction of basic biology and the core truth that humans are made in the image of God as male and female. The destruction of the nuclear family. And at the root of it all, the destruction of God's Word as the standard of objective moral truth that applies to all people in all places. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Good is called evil and evil good. Like Isaiah said, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far off. For the truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Isaiah 59:14-15. And when we look at our country, we can feel that same sense of hopelessness. And the advice to retreat starts to look pretty good. As we seek to stand for righteousness and spread God's kingdom in the world, it can feel hopeless. And I'll be honest with you, there have been times I've wanted to retreat, personally. It's discouraging seeing everything that's happening in our society, yet David dismisses the thought of retreat. He will not flee. It's not retreat, but confidence and hope that marks this psalm. David, or this taking refuge in the Lord mean that we retreat from the world? Does it mean hiding in the hills? No. We stay engaged. We cannot make a difference from a distance. I get it. The thought of retreating to a place where it seems safer is attractive. Many people want to leave Illinois because they're fed up with the taxes and everything else. But we need to be careful that our mindset doesn't become escapist rather than engagement. I'm not saying it's wrong to move. I'm saying we need to stay engaged in Christ's mission wherever we live. Retreat is not an option for the Christian. Many people have already retreated right where they live. There's little or no vision or passion for showing and sharing the love and truth of Christ. Now, if you move with the intention of holing up somewhere, or you hole up right where you are, you have abandoned Christ's calling and mission for your life. If you want to persevere faithfully as a Christian in America, you have to refuse to retreat in fear. We can't build the kingdom from a distance. I know it's going to be messy, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to require sacrifice and risk. People are going to say to you, flee, run away, give up, it's foolish. People are going to use opposition to try to scare us into silence or intimidate us into inaction. And we've got to refuse to retreat in fear and stand firm in the faith. Why? Because the Lord reigns on His throne. That's point three. We see it in verse 4. Watch the flow of thought here in this text. David says, I take refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, flee? Have you forgotten? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. David is looking beyond his adversaries to the holy God who sits on His throne in heaven as King. He reigns supreme. This is the source of his unflinching courage. Right here. He's got courage to face evil because he takes refuge in a sovereign God. Nothing can be done in heaven or on earth that God does not order or overrule. Nothing. God is on His throne, so there's always reason for courage and always hope. The Lord's the greatest King. He's the King of Kings. Where all these other earthly rulers fail or fall short, God never does. Our King never errs in His planning. All of His strategies are perfect. He knows all things. He can never be outmaneuvered or taken by surprise. Our King loves us infinitely. The eye of the Lord is always on His people, watching over them, watching over you. The King of our salvation never fails to lead His people to victory. He will not lose a single one of His subjects. Our King is all-powerful. He cannot be overruled or defeated. He does all that He pleases, and none can stay His hand. Our King is holy. His rule is perfectly just and righteous. All of His judgments are fair. All of His decrees are good and lead to our joy and satisfaction. We have the greatest King. The Lord is on the throne. Isn't that reason enough? Answer enough to reject this counsel to retreat. I just love that no one can truly destroy the foundation of God's Word. Burn it, bury it, deny it, ignore it, ridicule it, threaten and punish those who hold it and teach it. No matter. The truth remains the truth because it's founded on God, whose throne is in heaven and cannot be destroyed. If you want to persevere faithfully as a Christian in America, you have to remember that the Lord reigns on His throne. While the foundations of the earth might be shaken, God's throne is never shaken. In fact, from His throne, the Holy God sees and tests all mankind. Leads us to point four. God refines your faith and gives time to repent. We see this in verses 5 through 7. I want you to notice, though, in verse 4, it says that the Lord's eyes see and test the children of man. That is all people. So what is God up to? He's refining your faith and He's giving sinners time to repent and come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall hold His face, behold His face. And we saw in Psalm 94 that when God disciplines the nations, He disciplines His people at the same time. He tests our faith in order to refine it. And this word test, it literally means to test precious metals, to assess their purity, to purify them. Here, it's being used figuratively of us to describe how God tests us to purify and refine us. This is a good thing that God is testing us. We need to see this as a good thing. That's why the upright shall behold His face. So we ought to see any affliction as Christians as a test of our faith that God is using to refine us. And like I said last time, I believe God is in the process of refining His church, His people, right now. I believe we're under God's discipline. We're being tested. God is refining us. So that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold, may result in praise and glory and honor when Christ returns. 1 Peter 1:7. Notice too that God tests both the wicked and the righteous. But the purpose and the results are very different. The fire that refines the righteous destroys the wicked. Raining down fire and sulfur is a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Destruction is the lot. It's the portion of their cup, the cup of the wicked. Why does God destroy the wicked? Because He's a holy God. He's righteous. He will not tolerate evil in His presence. That is why only the upright shall behold His face. But boy, this destruction is what every single one of us in this room deserves apart from Jesus Christ. God would be perfectly just, fair, to let every one of us die and go to hell. If He did that, you could say nothing about His justice. You could not say He was unjust. You could not say He was unfair. But you see, God isn't only just. He's also loving and gracious. And He's not satisfied to let us all die and go to hell. This is why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place for our sins, to take the wrath of God that we deserve for our wickedness upon Himself, so that those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ could be forgiven and have eternal life and behold His face. You see, in Jesus Christ, Jesus lived the perfect life. He never sinned. And God, through Jesus Christ, He credits that righteousness to our account. It's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ's righteousness. It's why we know that for all those who are in Christ, we will be among those who behold the face of the Lord. One day fire will destroy the ungodly. 2 Peter 3:7 through 10. God's slowness in punishing evil doesn't mean that He doesn't care about it, or that He isn't going to deal with it. His patience is an expression of His grace, because He's giving people time to repent, to turn to Jesus Christ in faith and be saved. So rather than fear the wicked, we should pity them, because we know their end. We should pray for them. We should seek their salvation. This is what this drives us to. Rather than retreat, we should reach out. Now, Paul says in Philippians 1, 27 through 30, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And he tells them three things that they have to do if they're going to do that. Number one, stand firm in one spirit. Don't retreat. Number two, with one mind, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's our mission. Number three, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. Nothing. And he finishes by saying, "For it has been granted," we could translate, "graciously given." It's been graciously given that not only for the sake of Christ you should believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. That is suffering for the advance of the gospel. If you want to persevere faithfully as a Christian, you must see that the affliction you face is a gracious gift from God that He is using to refine your faith and advance the gospel. God refines us to produce righteousness in us. The Lord is righteous and He loves righteous deeds. So number five, please the righteous God with righteous deeds. We see that in verse 7. What's God training us for? The Lord refines your faith for righteous action. That pleases God. It pleases God when we do righteous deeds. So He refines your faith for righteous action. And that is also a motive for us to remain steadfast. Now, as we think about living faithfully as Christians in America, what righteous deeds does God want for us? Or we could ask the question another way. We could say this. We could say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I chose this psalm because this is the question that we wrestle with. The foundations are being destroyed before our eyes, and things often seem hopeless, and we start to think, what can we possibly do? What can we possibly do? Now, Psalm 11 doesn't give us a comprehensive list of instructions for how to engage the culture. So I want to call you to consider the mission that God has given us in Jesus Christ. There are a few commands in the Bible that summarize or encapsulate the Christian life and what we're called to do. Let me suggest five. Be holy, love God, love others, make disciples, and pray. Of course, there's overlap, but these broadly encapsulate what it means to live your life in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. So, if you want to persevere faithfully, be holy. Pursue personal godliness. Humbly submit and obey God. As Peter says, as exiles in this world, right? You're a stranger here, Christian. America's not your country. Heaven's your country. Heaven is your ultimate citizenship. Amen? All right, Christian, as a stranger here, as an exile here, let your conduct among the Gentiles be pure. Holy. So that when they revile you and call your good evil, when Jesus comes back on the day of visitation, they'll see and they'll give glory to God for that. As an exile here in America, be holy. 1, 2, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. 3, love others. Did you know that we're commanded 13 times in the New Testament to love one another? That is, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. 13 times. Do you think that's important to God? But not just that. We're also commanded to love your neighbor as yourself. And we're told that fulfills the entire law. One command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that would include standing for justice and righteousness in our society in so many different ways, which we've talked about in the past. But we're not just commanded to love one another and to love your neighbor as yourself. We're also called to love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. We overcome evil with good. When we're reviled, we don't revile or threaten in return, but entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. So that when we sleep peacefully at night, it's not because everybody thinks well of us, but because we have a clear conscience. 4, we make disciples. That's the Great Commission. It's evangelism, discipleship. Starts in your home. Parents, we have got to prepare the next generation to suffer for their faith. Is this going to get harder and harder to live faithfully as a Christian in this nation? American Christians, we don't have a solid theology of suffering, and we need one. Hospitality ministry. That's included in making disciples, reaching to your neighbors, leveraging your home for ministry to people. But it's also taking the gospel to the world. We've got to go to the people. This is going to become more and more important because fewer and fewer and fewer people are visiting churches. We have to go. We have to go. We have to go. We cannot retreat. We don't just wait in our houses and expect our neighbor to come knocking on our door and say, "Hey, can you tell me about Jesus?" It ain't going to happen. We've got to go to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our communities. You want to persevere faithfully? You want to see change in the world? Go with the gospel. Finally, pray with your confidence in the Lord, your refuge. You want to see change? Give yourself to serious and regular prayer. Now, what does it look like practically? Well, looks like reaching out to a nephew living on the other side of the country with the gospel. Looks like talking with your boss and inviting her to a Bible study. Looks like having a block party in your neighborhood or just inviting a neighbor over for dinner. Like sharing the gospel with your neighbor and starting a Bible study with them. Like supporting a refugee family. Like volunteering with Caring Network and walking with women who are in crisis pregnancy. There's a million things. The point is, we cannot change the world from a distance. We can't change the world through Twitter. It's going to come across the table in our homes. Can't change the world through Facebook posts. It's going to happen face to face through life on life ministry. Stop thinking you're going to change the world through Facebook. It's not going to happen that way. I'm not saying there's zero impact. So we've got to have relationship with people. Life on life ministry. As long as we play it safe, our impact will remain small. But we have a great opportunity before us right now in our country. I'm going to remind us of something today. Seldom in Christian history have Christians had it so good as we do right now in America. For as much as we talk about the foundations being destroyed, I want to remind you, seldom in the Christian history of the church have any Christians had it so good as we do here in America. We can still broadcast the gospel and God's word and sermons on the radio and on the internet. We can still witness to our neighbors. We can assemble here for worship without fear of being arrested. We've got more freedom than most Christians have had in 2,000 years of Christian history. The church has often endured persecution, retribution, false accusation, and death. Christians have been sent to prison, burned at the stake, fed to lions, sawn in half, drowned, beheaded, buried alive after having dug their own grave. It's not persecution that's strange. It's the lack of persecution that is strange for the Christian. So we shouldn't be surprised at all if the church comes to struggle under an oppressive culture or government. But it's important to say that while we might live in Babylon, morally speaking, we do not live in Babylon politically speaking. We still have freedom, and it's a precious gift, and it's an opportunity. But church, if we're not willing to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ now, when there's no persecution, how in the world are we ever going to stand when there is? It's like me in college saying, I'll start working out after I graduate. Yeah, that hasn't happened. Hey, if we don't do it now, we won't do it when the persecution comes. Now's the time. We have this opportunity in front of us. What's needed at this hour in history is not one great man. That's not what we need. What we need is thousands of ordinary Christians living authentic Christian lives, committed to Jesus Christ and following Him. That's what we need. Christians living out their faith in their workplace, in their neighborhood, in their community, in places of influence. Just ordinary Christian men and women who are committed to Christ and living for Him. If you want to persevere faithfully in America, then live to please God with righteous deeds. Live for the pleasure of His glory. What's our ultimate motive? What's going to sustain us through all of this? It leads us to number 6. Prize the reward of God's presence above safety. We see this in verse 7. The upright shall behold His face. I want you to notice that David doesn't just say, well, at least we know that God is on the throne, and then leave it at that as if that's everything. He doesn't end in verse 4. He ends in verse 7. He ends by saying, the Lord is righteous and loves righteous deeds, and the one who is righteous will behold His face. And we might seek refuge in the Lord out of purely selfish motives for our own self-regard. But it's only those who love the Lord who will have any interest at all in beholding His face. And you see, the psalm begins by showing us where our safety is found. And the psalm ends by showing us where our satisfaction is found. In other words, it ends by showing us what is to be prized more than our safety. Sure, David could have fled to the mountains, but what he prized more was beholding the Lord. And until we get there, until we prize the reward of God's presence more than our safety, we won't risk. We'll try to serve from a place of safety. At the end of the day, it's love for Jesus Christ that's going to move us to stand firm in our faith and to engage winsomely and to live courageously. That's what it's going to be. Like Moses, who said he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Hebrews 11:25-27. If you want to persevere faithfully as a Christian in America, the most important thing that you must do is prize the reward of being with Christ above your safety. Prize the reward of being with Christ above your safety. When we do, we will be able to say with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians 3:8. We'll be able to say, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When we do, we'll be able to stand alone. We'll be able to sing, though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. No retreat. It doesn't matter who won the election. I would have given the exact same sermon either way. Because what we're about as Christians does not change, regardless of who's in the White House. Don't retreat. Don't flee. Have confidence and hope in God, not government. God is refining His people for righteous action, and we've got to stay engaged. Our whole purpose as Christians is to know Christ and to make Him known. To know Christ and to make Him known. Christ is the prize. He's the prize. He's worth any price you have to pay, any sacrifice you need to make. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You and we praise You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we just ask and pray that You would help us to see Him and savor Him as the treasure that He is. We pray that it would move us. Move us to live boldly, courageously, faithfully, and with perseverance. Pray, God, that we would be able to make our treasure known. Yes, Lord, we want to make Your Son Jesus known to the world. We ask it and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.